All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3 this morning. And we'll be on the first commandment today. Exodus chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God says this: "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray today that you would teach us. Lord, we ask for you to teach us what it means, Lord, to have no other gods before you. Lord, that you would expose, Lord, those idols that remain in our hearts. Lord, those objects in our life. Lord, that we place above you. Lord, that we worship and serve and obey and love more than we love you. Lord, reveal these things to us. Show us, Lord, that we are idol-making factories. Lord, that we might throw our idols away, Lord, and serve the true and living God. We ask these things in the name of Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, we begin today the first commandment. And as we had said earlier, the Ten Commandments are broken into two tables. The first four commandments dealing with how it is that we are to love God. And the second table, or the last six commandments, teaching us how it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The Bible is teaching us, both in Exodus 23 and in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9, that the sum total of our existence, the totality of our life, should be consumed with how to love God, with how to love God and to walk in His ways. Everything can be summarized in this one commandment. Every aspect of godliness and righteousness is captured in this one phrase, to love God. All of the Bible. If you want a fuller explanation of how it is we keep the first commandment, read Genesis to Revelation. This is what the Bible is talking about. How it is that we have no God before God. How it is that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and might. This leads the train. It is set there in the place of preeminence among the commandments, teaching us that the train is led by having no God before God. They have as the forefront, what is our obligation to God? Before we can make any advancement in righteousness, before we can make any growth in godliness, we must be settled on this issue, that there is only one God, and that He and He alone must have the place of preeminence in our lives. The first commandment, "You shall have no gods before me," is embedded in all the other commandments as well. Those who keep this commandment will by extension keep the other commandments as well. And if you break any of the other nine commandments, you are by extension breaking this commandment too. It is impossible to keep this without keeping the others, and it is impossible to break the others without also breaking this one. It runs at the front for a reason. So here we are then at the very fountain of all true religion. "You shall have no gods before me." And there are two aspects in the keeping of this commandment. There is a duty to be kept, and there is a sin to be avoided. There are virtues and vices in all of these, and this is the pattern we'll follow as we go through all of these commandments. What is the duty prescribed of us in the commandment, and what is the sin that we are to avoid? The duty here is that we are exhorted to have God as our God. The sin to be avoided is that we are prohibited from having any other God as our God. So this is where we will go today. So what does it mean then to have no other gods before me? First, it means that we must have God as our God. We must have God as our God. To have God as our God means, first of all, that we must acknowledge that the God who is revealed in the Bible is the one and only true God. We must confess that there is a God. Secondly, we must confess that this God is the God revealed in the Bible. And thirdly, we must confess that He and He alone is the true God. He is the only living, eternal God. There is no other. We saw this last week. We read many passages that affirmed this truth. We will quote this morning two passages, one from the Old and one from the New, to show you that both in the Old and in the New, it is taught that there is only one God, that we must confess and affirm and acknowledge that there is only one. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him." And then in verse 39, "Know therefore today, lay it on your heart, the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." Very clear, very straightforward, easy to understand. There is one God, there is the Lord God, and there is no other God besides Him. He is the only one and true and living God. All the other gods are false. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's the Old Testament, now the New. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heavens or on the earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Here Paul is stating, yes, there are so-called gods. There are so-called gods that people proclaim to be gods. He says, but we know that these are not really gods at all. That God is one, that there is only one true and living God. And then he describes that this God is Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist. And this God is Lord Jesus Christ. We also know from other passages that He is the Holy Spirit as well. That one God revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God is the only true God. And all other gods, all other claims to divinity are false gods. All other rival claims are not gods at all. This is the point that we must be settled on. The Bible goes to great length to prove this over and over again. There is only one God. He has revealed Himself to us in His holy word. And all other rival claims to deity are false gods, the mere inventions of the wicked imaginations of sinful, corrupt men. We must have deep conviction regarding this truth. And we have good reason to believe this. We have good reason to know that this is the case, that there is only one true God. First, we know this is the case because God has declared it to be so. This is what God Himself confesses about His knowledge of the universe, that He says Himself through His own lips that there is no other God. And God is not a man that He should lie. Right? We know that's true. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. When God said something, we can take it. We can take it to the bank. We can know with certainty that these things are true. God is true. He tells the truth. His word is trustworthy. So if God declares something to be the case, then we should believe it. It is good for us to believe that. It is reasonable and rational for us to believe what God says and to hold to it with conviction and without wavering. And God says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8, He says, "Is there a God besides Me?" God is stating the question. God is laying it out there. Is there another God besides Me? He says, "There is no rock. I know not any." We can't ascend to the heavens. We can't go and explore the depths of the universe. But God can. God can go to the very depths of the ocean. He can go to the highest of heavens. He can look throughout all the universe, and He has come and He has told us, "There is no other God besides Me. I don't know of any. I know everything. I am everywhere. I have been to every place. I see all things, and I am telling you there is no other God besides Me." We should believe this because God declares it to be so. Secondly, we should believe that there is only one God because the creation of the world proves this. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God. It doesn't say many gods. It doesn't say a pantheon of gods. It doesn't say that there were all these gods who were fighting amongst themselves, who were bickering and quarreling and dividing up different aspects of creation. And in their attempt to do this, the byproduct of their schemes and of their misgivings with one another is the existence of the universe. This is what the pagan religions teach. That the world that we know, the universe, humanity, that we came about as a result of the bickering and fighting amongst the gods. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that there is only one God. That before the world was created, God existed. That God is separate from this world. The world is not the byproduct of His fight with other gods, but it is the result of His creation, of His power and His wisdom, of His Word, that God created the world from nothing. But before the world was created, God existed, and that there was only one God. The very first line of the Bible teaches us this truth, that there is no other God besides the Lord. For He and He alone was there in the beginning. In the world that we now know and see and live in exists through His wisdom and through His power. Thirdly, we know that there is only one God because in the Bible, He makes war against other gods. He makes war against false gods of the nations, and He thoroughly defeats them. In the history of the Bible, God displays in this what is recorded that the gods of the nations are no gods at all, and that they cannot stop God, they cannot thwart Him, but are dead, lifeless, vain, powerless idols that are not able to deliver their worshipers, and they cannot save anyone from His hands. That they cannot deliver them from the wrath of the true and living God. This is displayed clearly in many places in the Bible. The foremost on our mind is what comes before Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 7 through 12. We saw there God's plagues against Egypt. That when God plagued Egypt with these wonders and these signs and poured out upon them all of His wrath and His afflictions, that the gods of Egypt were not able to help those who worshiped them. Certainly the Egyptians cried out to their gods. Certainly they prayed to them to save them from the God of Israel. And yet their gods could not deliver them. They were false gods. They could do nothing against the Lord. And God, when He struck the Egyptians, was not only attacking the people of Egypt, those wicked men there, not only attacking their wicked king Pharaoh, but He was also going to war against their gods. That the plagues were against the gods of Egypt. And He was there showing that their gods are lifeless. They're void of any power. They cannot do anything. They cannot stop the true and living God. Even the Egyptians, even the prophets, the false prophets of Pharaoh, the magicians, even they had to admit that they cannot do what Moses is doing. They cannot replicate what is the finger of the true and living God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they take the Ark there into the temple of their god Dagon, and they place it there, they go and they find it in the morning, their god, their idol, is face down before the Ark of the Covenant, that He is bowing down before Him. So they have to take their god and put Him back up on His pedestal, lift Him back up, because He does not have the power to lift Himself up. And then they go in the next day, and what do they find? Once again, Dagon is there before the Ark of God. This time, His arms and His head are cut off. He's been mutilated by the true God of Israel. Yet instead of repenting, they put the Ark and they say, get it out of here. We don't want it. Send it somewhere else. Take it away from our God, because He is making a mockery of our great God, Dagon. 1 Kings chapter 18. There, Elijah puts the prophets of Baal to the test. He says, let's have our gods go against each other. This is an old school cage match is what this is, between the gods. Here in one corner is the God of Israel, and here in the other corner is Baal, the God, this great God Baal, who is so wonderful and so powerful. And Elijah says, let's put our gods to the test. Let's put our gods and let them go against each other and see which God is the true God. And there they have their contest. The prophets of Baal, they cry out all day long. They cry out for their God to send down fire to consume their offering, and yet nothing but silence. No power. He cannot do anything. Elijah mocks them because of this. They cry out to Him all day. They dance around. They cut themselves. They scream to Baal, oh, please hear us, Baal. Answer our prayer. And yet Baal does nothing. And then Elijah, the prophet of God, prays to the Lord, and the Lord sends down a fire to consume the altar, thus clearly displaying that God has power. He can answer the prayer of His worshipers, and the prophet Baal, or the God Baal, is no God at all. We have this clearly displayed all throughout the Bible, that there is one true and living God. And only He should be worshipped. We should have no other God before Him. So we have God as our God. To have Him as our God, we must first acknowledge that He exists, and that the God that exists is the God revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. This is why we must diligently search the Scriptures. that we must conform our thoughts about God to His own revelation, His self-revelation. We must not form our thoughts about God according to our own nature or according to what we want to be true about Him, but must form our thoughts to what He reveals about Himself. Our chief pursuit, then, should be to know God. When we open the Bible, when we search the Scriptures, this is what we should be asking. The first question we should be asking is, what does this reveal to me about God? What do I learn about God from this passage? We must acknowledge that God exists, and we must conceive of Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His holy Word. This is the first point of having God as our God. Now, having come to an understanding of who the God of God is, having conceived of Him according to His Word, the result of this should be fourfold. First, it should lead us to worship this God, to worship the God that is revealed to us in the Bible. So to have God as our God means that we should worship Him as God and that we should worship Him alone. That when we come to an understanding of who the God of the Bible is, it should not lead us to be repulsed by Him. It should not lead us to hate Him, to flee from Him, but it ought instead to lead us to give Him the glory that is due to Him alone, to worship Him and to worship Him alone. We worship that object that we esteem most worthy of praise, most worthy of glory. This is what we give our worship to. God, because He exceeds all creatures in glory, honor, wisdom, power, beauty, He and He alone is to be worshipped exclusively. We are not to worship any creature, any created thing in this world. We can only worship one thing. And whatever it is that we worship, that is our God. Therefore, we should worship God and worship God alone. This is why giving worship to anything or to anyone other than God is to break the first commandment. It is to have a God before God. We worship that which is most deserving of glory. Thus, if we are worshiping something else, someone or something other than God, we are saying that this created thing is more glorious, more worthy of worship, more worthy of honor and attention and praise than the God of the Bible. This is what we are doing when we do this. Those who worship the Son are declaring to God's face that the Son, a Son created by God, is a more fitting object of worship than the God that created it. Those who worship an idol, a false god, is declaring to the face of God that my invention, my creation, my idol that I crafted with my own hands is a more deserving, more fit object of worship than the God of the universe, than the God who created me, who has given to me life, breath, and all things. The one playing baseball this morning, playing softball this morning, is declaring to the face of God that playing sports is a more enjoyable, more profitable, more rewarding use of time than going to worship the God who has created them. That this is a better use of my time than worshiping the God of the universe. And we wonder why the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. We wonder why the Bible says that God is filled with indignation against those who do not worship Him. When we worship something other than God, we are giving to God a twofold offense. We are declaring to God that He is a liar, because God has said we should worship Him alone. God has said that He is the person of highest worth, that we should give Him praise and glory and honor. When we give it to something else, we're saying, God, You are a liar. You are not most worthy of praise. There is something else that is greater than You. That is our second offense. We are declaring to God that created things are better than Him. Created things are better than the Creator. Worship is a peculiar honor belonging to God alone, an honor that He is very jealous of and that He will not share with any other. God particularly hates the sin of idolatry. He will not share His glory with a creature. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I give to no other. Matthew 4:10, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Revelation 19:10. John falls down at the feet of an angel to worship the angel. It says there, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The angel tells him, don't worship me, worship God alone. To have God as our God is to first acknowledge the God of the Bible as the true God, and then for that knowledge of Him to lead us to give Him worship and to give it to Him alone. Secondly, to have God as our God is to love Him above all others. God must be the supreme object of our love. So that if love for God and love for any other creature, if any creature comes into conflict, we must choose God and we must hate the creature. We must reject and get rid of the creature. Now, many times we know that loving God and loving our neighbor will run concurrently. They will run together. So that I can both love God and I can love my wife and I can love my children, and those run together. But there are times when those things might come into conflict. And if they come into conflict, I must choose to love God, even if it means rejecting my family, my friends, my associates, being an outcast among the citizens of the land. Whatever it takes, I must choose God above any other created thing or any other person, whether that be the nearest kin, an earthly possession, a comfort, a pleasure, a thing, whatever it is. God must be the supreme object of our love. So that if we have to choose between God and a created thing, we would rather have God than that which is conflicting, that which is competing for our love. If we choose to part with God in order to gain an earthly comfort, we are showing by our actions that we love the things of this earth more than we love God. That it is better for us to have the things of this world than it is for us to have God. And we are guilty then of having something before Him, of having a God before God. This is what Jesus is teaching in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he is teaching there is that our love for God must be so great that if we have to, we would rather hate our family and have God than to have our family and reject God. In many cases, in many places in the world, this is the case. When someone trusts in Christ, when they become a Christian, they have to choose. Their family will disown them. Their family will say, if you become a Christian, you are not a part of our family anymore. You are not welcome in this house anymore. We want nothing to do with you. They must choose. Would they rather have God or would they rather have their family? They must hate their family and they must love God alone. Matthew 10:37. He teaches the same truth in the affirmative. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If we love father or mother or son or daughter more than Christ, what we have is a God before Him. That our father, mother, brother, son or daughter is actually our God because we cherish them, we love them, we see them as an object worthy of love that supersedes and excels God. That we would rather have them than God, therefore they are a God for us. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is taught in verse 6. It says there, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul. Here he's describing the closest of relationships. Your brother, your son, your daughter, your wife that you embrace. So it's not your wife that you don't even like. It's your wife that you love. You embrace this wife, right? Or your friend who is as your own soul. Your friend that you love and you cherish, just as David and Jonathan. They loved each other as they loved their own soul. If one of these comes to you secretly and says, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. They're tempting you to not love God, right? Because this is love, that we keep His commandments. Those who love me will keep my commandments. So they're saying, instead of worshiping God alone, instead of keeping God's commandments, instead of loving Him, let's go over and serve other gods. This is a clear violation of a written rule of God. We should not do this. So they're tempting them, will you love me or will you love God? Well, let's go together and serve other gods, and so let's leave the true God. And look at what it says. It says, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. The love for God must excel, must exceed the love for brother, son, daughter, mother, even the closest friend. And in their situation, if they're leading you to worship other gods, then you don't pity them, you don't conceal them, but you be the first one to go against them. Because your love for God is so vibrant and so zealous that you would rather them die than for them to profane the name of your God. To have God as our God is to love Him supremely above all others. Next, to have God as our God is to trust Him, is to trust Him. We must commit to God the care of both our body and our souls. The righteous will trust that God will preserve their lives as long as it is according to His will, and that He will in the end save their souls. The righteous do not put their trust in the things of this world, but they put their trust in God and in God alone. This is why the righteous will have a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that is unknown to the world. Whether in riches or in poverty, whether in good health or poor health, whether in comfort or affliction, the godly man rests in the Lord alone. He hopes in the Lord. He commits his life and his soul to the care of God, and therefore, because of this, he rests securely. He is trusting in God and in God alone. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that he had learned the secret to be content in all situations. How was he able to be content? Because he was trusting in God. He was giving himself, both body and soul, into the providential care, submitting himself to the wisdom of God. We trust God because God is all wise. We trust God because of His wisdom, that He has perfect wisdom, that He is orchestrating all things in this world, in our own lives, for His glory and for our good. And because we know that God possesses all wisdom, if we trust that wisdom, then we know that God cannot make a mistake, that He cannot make any error in His will. So whatever happens to us, we know it comes from a wise God who is not making any mistakes. And if we trust Him, we will submit ourselves to the will of God and to His wisdom. We trust Him because of His power. We trust that God has all power. Thus we know that whatever happens to us did not happen because God lacked the power to do what He wanted to do. God did not get overpowered. God did not fail to stop some evil from happening to us. Because God possesses all wisdom, He can make perfect plans. And because God possesses all power, He can execute His perfect plans down to the smallest of details. Which is what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. When He's comforting His disciples and telling them not to be anxious about this life, He tells them that even the hairs on your head are numbered. So do not fear. Do not be afraid. God has orchestrated all things in your life so much so that even the hairs on your head, God controls when one of them falls out. So don't worry about your life. Don't worry about all these other things. We trust God because of His love. We trust that God loves us. We are His people. We are, by faith, His children. And if we are His children, then we know that we are the objects of God's love, of His special care and attention. Right? See how great the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, whatever we receive from God, whether good or evil, whether blessing or affliction, we know that it comes to us from God in love. If it is a blessing, it comes to us from God because He loves us. And as a father loves to give good gifts to their children, so God loves to give good gifts to us. If we receive an affliction from God, it is because God loves us. He is testing our faith. He is sanctifying us. He is not bringing the affliction in order to destroy us, but for our salvation. It is for our good. We know these three truths of wisdom, of power, and of love, then we can trust God in all situations. Those who do not trust God, but are filled with anxiety and fear, are breaking the first commandment, for they are reducing the loving, almighty, all-wise God to a helpless idol who lacks the wisdom and power to save his people, who does not know how to care for us, who does not know how to orchestrate our lives. When we are filled with anxiety and fear, and when we have anxiety and fear, it shows that we're often worldly minded, because 99.9% of the time, when we have anxiety and fear, it is in regard to some earthly care. It is in regard to some earthly comfort and our losing of something in this earth. And then we get anxious, and then we get fearful. We are declaring to God that we don't trust Him, that we don't think that God knows how to care for us, that we don't think that God knows how to watch over us and to take care of our lives. And if we cannot trust God in regard to caring for our present lives, then why on earth would we trust Him in the saving of our souls? It doesn't make any sense. We must put our hope in God alone. We must trust in God alone, not in the things of this world. Most people, if they have good health, if they have a full belly, a good job, and a fat pocketbook, if they have all these things and they are at ease in this life, they have peace and comfort. But the minute one of these things is lost, what happens to them? Their whole world goes into a tailspin. Their whole world falls apart. What they are showing in that is that whatever it is that they've lost, that is where they put their comfort. That is where their security comes from. That is what they ultimately trust. If I have my good health, if I have a full bank account, then I can rest and sleep securely. But that is not the case. What is it that makes the righteous man rest and dwell securely? It is not good health, and it is not a fat pocketbook. It is God. It is God Almighty. It is trusting in the Lord. When we are anxious and fearful concerning the things of this world, we are showing that these things are truly our gods. These are the things that can really save us. These are the things that we really need to make it through this life. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. We have a lot of horses and chariots. We have nothing to be afraid of, right? We don't have to worry about an army coming and attacking us because we can defend ourselves. We can dwell securely. We have security. We can be at ease and have comfort because we can take care of ourselves. And yet the Lord says, they will collapse and fall. Do not trust in horses and chariots. Do not trust in the securities of this world. Trust in the Lord. Whoever trusts in His riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Proverbs 11, 28. Do not trust in these things. We must trust God and God alone. To have God as our God is to acknowledge Him. To have God as our God is to worship Him. To have God as our God is to love Him. To have God as our God is to trust Him. And lastly, to have God as our God is to fear Him. Is to fear Him. The greatest fear that we should have is the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. This will cause us to hate sin and to avoid it at all costs. This is why the proverb teaches us in Proverbs 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must fear God because we understand who God is and how He views sin, that God hates sin. He condemns sin. He judges sin with terrifying judgments. To fear God is to have an holy awe of God upon our hearts, so that we dare not sin against Him, that we don't want to transgress His law. The wicked person has no fear of God. They do not fear God, and as a result, they give themselves to all sorts of sin and all sorts of wickedness. So it tells us in Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Transgression, sin, comes deep into his heart. And when it gets deep into his heart, there's no fear of God before him. He does not fear the judgment of God. He does not fear the condemnation of God. Instead, he flatters himself that what he does, his sin, will not find him out. That there will be no judgment. There will be no recompense for what he does. And because he has no fear of God, he gives himself unrestrainedly to sin. This is what the wicked does. But the righteous is the opposite. Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The wicked man has no fear of God, and so he sins. The righteous man, because he has great fear of God, he understands that God will bring everything into judgment. This keeps him from evil paths. It keeps him from going into sin. Thomas Watson said, "The wicked sin and fear not. The righteous fear and sin not." This is how we should be. Our fear of God must excel, must be greater than all other authorities in this world. Our fear of God must be as the supreme authority, the supreme judge, the supreme power over all things. When we have this fear of God, it will keep us from sin, and it will keep us from fearing man. It will cause us to walk in righteousness. This is what we see in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They feared God. They feared God greater than Nebuchadnezzar. And their fear of God led them first to not commit idolatry. Because they feared God, they would not bow down to this false god, to this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And then, when they are confronted in their insubordination for their disobedience to the king, because they feared God, they would not submit to the king. They would not dread him, even though he had the ability to put their lives to death. Their fear of God trumped the fear of Nebuchadnezzar, the fear of earthly, worldly powers. So they were able to endure and to live righteously. So to summarize, to have God as our God is to acknowledge Him. To acknowledge Him as revealed in the Bible as the only true God. And thus to worship Him alone, to love Him above all others, to trust in Him alone, and to fear Him above all other powers and authorities. This is the positive side of this commandment. This is what we must do towards God. All of these things. And this will lead us to a life of obedience, to obey Him, to submit to Him, to do His will. This is what is affirmed in this commandment, the virtue laid out before us. What is the vice to be avoided? What is the sin that we should avoid? The opposite side is that we should reject any rival to God. Not only must we acknowledge and confess the true God, but we must also reject all other claims to deity. We must reject them as false. We must affirm what is true and deny what is false. Both must be true. We cannot just say, we're just going to focus on the positive. We're just going to say what we believe and not talk about the other gods, not talk about other religions, not talk about anything outside of our walls. We're just going to focus on what we believe. We cannot do that. We must both affirm the true God and denounce and reject all other rival claims. Just as if I say that Amy is my wife, I am in that statement making two statements. There are two things that are being affirmed. First, that she is my wife. And secondly, no one else is my wife. No other woman is my wife. Only she is my wife. So when we declare that God is the true God, we are saying both that He is God alone and that all other gods are false, that they are not gods at all. All this nonsense being spewed out today in our culture, that we can worship the God of the Bible, we can worship Jesus and serve Him, and then the Muslims can worship their God and serve Him, and then the Buddhists can worship their gods, and the Hindus can worship their gods, and the Mormons can worship their gods. Everyone can have their own gods, and what's true for you may not be true for them, and what's true for them may not be true for you, and in the end it doesn't matter because we're all going to the same place, right? That's what many people are saying. This is the relativism that is prevalent in our land today. So we have two things to deal with. both the relativism and then also these other claims to deity. We cannot say these things. It's foolishness. Either God is God or He's not. Either He is the Lord or He is not. And this is not something new. This is what Elijah was dealing with in 1 Kings chapter 18. He says to the people, how long will you go on limping between two opinions? You run over here and you worship God and you serve Him and you offer sacrifices to Him, and then you run over here and you worship Baal and you offer sacrifices to Him and you serve Him. He says, this is nonsense. This is foolishness. We cannot do these things. If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. But quit going back between these two opinions. And so it is in our day. If the God of the Bible is Lord, then serve Him. If the God of the Muslims is Lord, then let's go serve Him. If the gods of the Hindus are the true gods, then let's quit this and let's go and serve them. This is what we must find out. Who is the true God? Who is the true one? And that is the one that we should serve. This is what God is laying out. You shall have no other gods before me. This is a universal truth. It is not a subjective truth just for the people of Israel or just for the Christians. This is true for all people of all generations everywhere. You shall have no other gods before me. An absolute declaration by the true God of who He is and what is also the case with all these other gods that we find in the world. We must categorically reject, deny, denounce all false gods and all corruptions of the true God. Allah, the God of the Muslims, is a false God. He is not a true God. The gods of the Hindus are false gods. The gods of the Buddhists are false gods. The gods of the pagans are false gods. They do not exist. They have no life in them. They are dead, worthless idols, the figment of wicked man's imaginations. Also, the corruptions of the true God are false gods. The Mormons worship a false god. They say they believe in the God of the Bible. They say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't. They worship a false god that they've created. They use the same name, but then they redefine who He is and what it means. They do not worship the true God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not worship the true God. They worship a false god. The Roman Catholics, we talked about them in Sunday school. They come up all the time. They don't worship the true God. They're worshiping a god of their own making. They've reduced God to their own likeness. The Jews, they say they worship the God of Abraham, but Abraham rejoiced in the day of Christ. They don't rejoice in the day of Christ. They worship a false god. They claim to worship the true God. They claim these others to believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't conceive of Him as He's revealed in the Bible. That's the problem. They acknowledge, oh yes, God exists, and they even use the same terms for Him that we would use. But when they say those terms, what they're thinking, what they're conceiving of about God is not what's in the Bible. Therefore, it is a corruption. Also, many so-called Protestants and evangelicals are worshiping a false god as well. They say they believe in the God of the Bible. They say they believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They affirm accurate confessions as their doctrine of their churches, but they do not conform in their daily lives, their thoughts about God, to God's self-revelation. They acknowledge Him, but they conceive of Him after their own sinful desires. The Jesus that I worship would never condemn anyone to hell, right? The God that I worship is loving to everyone. He's not judgmental. He wouldn't condemn the homosexuals. He wouldn't do these types of things. I can't worship a God who would do those types of things. Well, then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, because it's all over the Scriptures what God says about sin, how He hates sin, how He judges sin, how He condemns sin in those who do not repent. All they talk about is grace, love, mercy, happiness, and how God wants you to have a wonderful life. It's not the God of the Bible. It is a false god of their own making. They say they worship Him. They say they worship Jesus. They sing to Him. They pray to Him. They talk about Him. They gaze lovingly into His eyes. But He is not the God of the Bible. They might as well be going to a Hindu temple or going to a Muslim mosque, because that is what they are doing. Also, those who don't have any religion at all, right? There are those who say, well, I just reject all religion, who are not formally religious, but who just live for the comforts, pleasures of this life. So they go to the lake, they go fishing, they go hunting, they go to movies, they play golf, right? They go to sporting events, they hang out with their friends and family. They give no thought to worshiping God. Their pleasures and their comforts are their gods. They are worshiping a god. They just say it's not a god. Oh, we're agnostic. We're not religious. No, yes, you are. The atheist is worshiping something. His own mind, his job, his career, his money, his sports, all these things. In all these other false gods, that's what they're doing as well. They're just cutting out the middleman. The atheist cuts the middleman out and goes straight to the pleasure or comfort, where the others are going through a middleman, they're going through a god to get to the pleasure or the comfort that they want. We must reject all of these things. We must have no other god before God. We must have God and God alone as our God. The reason this is so important is the Bible teaches us that those who have another god before the Lord, that what they are doing is actually worshiping the evil. This is what the Bible teaches. This isn't innocence. It's not just a small thing. It's they can't help it. They don't know any better. No. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us why it is that we must reject these, and we should have nothing to do with them. Again, not with the people. We should preach the gospel to the people. We should call them to turn from their idols and to come and serve the living God, but we should not go and worship with them. We should have nothing to do with their corrupted worship. This is what Paul is telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" What do I imply? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that idolatry is anything? He's saying they're not real gods, but what is going on here? Verse 20, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" He is saying there, you cannot participate in the worship of the true God and then go over to a temple and participate in that idolatry. Even though you know that their God is false, He's not real, it's not a true God, it's not going to any God at all, yet He says what they're doing to demons. But because behind all false religion is a demon, is Satan, the father of lies, the master of disguise, who is deceiving and deluding these people into worshiping him, into worshiping that which is false. When the pagan goes to his temple, he offers sacrifices to his God, he is actually offering a sacrifice to a demon. So by implication, when a Muslim goes to Friday prayer service at his local mosque, he is not offering a prayer to God. Who is he praying to? He's praying to a demon. And the Hindu who goes to his temple to do whatever it is a Hindu does in his temple, I don't know. Hindu, you could maybe tell us, or Ish. They're not serving a god. They are actually serving a demon. And when the Roman Catholic goes to daily communion, and he understands it in according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, he's not actually communing with God. He's communing with a demon. And the Baptist minister, who does not preach the whole counsel of God, but instead teaches his people only half-truths about God, who speak exclusively about love, grace, mercy, and never talk about the justice, wrath, and righteousness of God, is leading his people not to worship the true God, but to worship a demon instead. This is why it is so important that we talk about the Bible, that we understand and we teach the whole counsel of God, that we lay out, this is what the Bible says about God, and we must believe all of these truths about God, because to deviate from any of these truths is to deviate from the true God and to give our worship and our service to that which is no God at all, to a false God, and by implication, to a demon. And if we are teaching this type of gospel, a half-gospel, then we are no longer ministers of God, but we are deceitful workmen of Satan. This is what is at stake for me and for all who would teach. I do not want you to participate with demons, Paul says to the church. We must have God as our God alone. And we must acknowledge Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word, all of it. And then we must worship Him, love Him, trust Him, fear Him, and reject all other claims to these things, whether a false god or some earthly pleasure or comfort, whether money, family, pleasure, comfort, stomach, our possessions, our morality, human wisdom, human strength, human power, fame, fortune, any of these things we must reject. And we must do this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, from womb to tomb. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no one will be declared righteous in his sight," or no one will be justified in his sight. This is what the commandment requires. If we want to have eternal life by keeping the commandment, we must do this. We must acknowledge the true God, love Him, serve Him, trust Him, fear Him, obey Him, worship Him only from the moment we're conceived until the moment we die. That is what we must do. And that's just the first commandment. We've got nine more to go. Now, who can do this? Who can keep this commandment and live? This is why Jesus, when He's dealing with the rich young ruler who wants to be justified by his works, where does He take him to first? Where does He take him to? Where does He point him to? The first commandment. Sell all your possessions and come and follow me. And he won't do it. Why? Because his money was his God. He failed in the very first commandment. If we want to be justified by keeping the law, this is what we must do. We cannot do this. We cannot, we have not, we will not. Therefore, what is our only hope? What is the first thing the commandment is teaching us? Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ alone. That is where our righteousness... We cannot be righteous by keeping the law, so we better look for a righteousness outside of ourselves. A righteousness that does not originate within us, but originates from God. And this is what the gospel points us to. The righteousness of Christ that can be obtained by those who believe, by those who have faith in Him, who turn from their sin, who quit relying in their own good works and give themselves completely to Christ and throw themselves on His grace and mercy. Even as a Christian, the first thing this commandment is teaching us is to keep trusting in Christ. So the non-Christian, it teaches them to trust in Christ. And for the Christian, it teaches us, keep trusting in Christ. Because even on our best day, we don't do this. We don't do this perfectly. How many times a day do we fail to love God, trust God, fear God, worship Him only? We have many failings every day. Therefore, every day our standing before God is based only on who? Only on Jesus Christ. Only on Christ can we be declared righteous. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. A true understanding of the law will keep us clinging tightly to Christ, that He is our only hope and stay. Secondly, though, this is what God requires of us. This is what we should desire to do. We should desire to have no other God before Him. We should desire to love the Lord our God. We should desire to serve Him only. And while in this life, from the moment of conversion to the moment of death, we will never be able to do this perfectly, yet we should be doing this increasingly. We should be being sanctified. We cannot give to God a perfect obedience, but we can give to Him a sincere obedience. We should strive to do these things. This is what we've been reading in Psalm 119 in our scripture reading. David wasn't perfect, but he sure wanted to be. He wanted to be righteous. He wanted to keep God's law. He was striving to do so. So let us strive to do that as well. Then let us acknowledge the true God and seek to know Him as He's revealed Himself to us. Let us love Him with all of our heart. Let us trust in Him alone. Let us fear our God, and let us give to Him worship with great zeal and great fervor. I hope that it is the delight of our life that we look forward to Sunday mornings more than any other time of the week, where we get to gather with the people of God and we get to worship our great God together. How it rebukes the church that many who worship false gods have more knowledge, more love, more trust, more fear, more service, more devotion for their false God than many of the so-called Christians do for their true God. As Thomas Watson says, many heathens have worshipped their false gods with more seriousness and devotion than some Christians do the true God. Oh, let us chide ourselves. Did I say chide? Let us abhor ourselves for our deadness and formality in religion, how we have professed God and yet have not worshipped Him as God. They worship false gods. We worship the true God. Should we not worship Him with more zeal than they give to their false gods? If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua set before the people in Joshua 24:15. And so we must choose well. Will we serve the gods of America? Pleasure, comfort, health, wealth, prosperity, sports, movies, all the entertainment that the world has to offer? Or will we serve the true God? Let us resolve to serve the true God, to love Him above all others, and to pursue Him with all of our hearts and our minds. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to You today, Lord, first confessing. Lord, confessing our sin. Lord, confessing to You that, Lord, as a people, Lord, we have failed to keep this commandment. Lord, we have failed to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we have placed other gods before You. Lord, the things of this world are often more real to us. Lord, we love them, we desire them more than we love You. Lord, break our hearts for this ingratitude. Lord, break our hearts for our wickedness, for the deadness of our hearts, Lord, for our formality in religion. And Lord, we pray that You would give us hearts that love You, Lord, that love Your law, that desire to obey You, to please You, Lord, to have You as our God and no other. So, Lord, sanctify our hearts and sanctify our desires, Lord, that we would desire You above all the things of this world. Lord, more than money, more than comfort, more than pleasure, more than success and security, Lord, more than even our own families. Lord, may we love You above all others. So, Lord, we pray for Your forgiveness, and Lord, we pray for our sanctification. Lord, sanctify us in these things. Lord, reveal to us what are our gods. Lord, what are our idols? What are those things that we are placing before You? And Lord, give us the strength by Your Spirit, Lord, to cast those idols away from us. Lord, to gather them together and to burn them. Lord, to turn from them and to serve You only. And Lord, whenever another idol crops up into our heart, Lord, whenever another god comes vying for our attention, Lord, may we quickly chop it down and cast it out. Lord, give us hearts that are devoted only to You. And Lord, reveal our weaknesses and our sins. And we ask this in the name of Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen.